Last song we just sang reminded me of one time I had somebody tell me that they just felt like God was far away from them. And I reminded them of a story of where there was a husband, an older farming couple driving in their pickup truck into town, and they got behind a young teenage couple, and the girl was snuggled up next to the guy in the middle of the seat, and the older farm wife, she just kind of sighed and said, "I remember when we used to sit close together like that." And the husband just said, "Well, I haven't moved." And that's the way it is often when we think God feels far away. Guess who moved? Guess who moved? It wasn't God. It wasn't God. Our text tonight, we're going to be in Proverbs again. Proverbs 11, 23 through 31. We'll be finishing up Proverbs chapter 11. And our text tonight, as we've seen so much of Proverbs, it's not just a rambled bunch of disconnected sayings. There's structure, there's order to it. It's a book of poetry, and all poetry has structure and order to it. And so Proverbs is no exception to that. And the section we're going to be dealing tonight, chapter 11, verse 23 through 31, the principal theme is primarily sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. It's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. You reap what you sow. It's something we see over and over and over and over again in the life of biblical characters. It's an inviolable biblical principle. It cannot be violated. You reap what you sow. It's the way it is. It's the pattern God has established in His universe. And this is what we're going to be looking at tonight, the whole principle of reaping and sowing. So we're just going to get right into it in the verses 23 through 31. And again, this Proverbs is meant to be gone just verse by verse. That's the way we're going to go through it, is just look at it verse by verse. First, verse 23, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." Is wrath. The desire of the righteous is only good. You know, only people who have good desires are righteous, is another way to say that. Righteous people have good desires, and good desires come from righteous people. They go together. We just read Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, some people think that means that God's going to give me whatever I want. That's not what that passage is talking about. It said if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, He will put the desires in our heart, and our desires become His desires, and His desires become our desires, so that what we want is what God wants. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, all we want is what God wants. We love what God loves. And we desire what God desires. So the desire is the longing of the heart. What we desire most. We desire what God desires because God has put that desire in us. Every one of us is ruled and controlled by our desires. It's just the way it is. We're all controlled by our desires. Everybody does what they want to do the most. We always behave, we always do what we want to do the most. It's just an indisputable fact. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 6:16-18. "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So everybody is a slave to their desires. We are all slaves to our desires. The only question is what are those desires? Are they desires sinful desires? Are you a slave to sin? Or are they righteous desires? Are you a slave to righteousness? For the righteous, that desire is only good. Notice that is only good. It's unmixed with ulterior motives. There's no mingling of evil within it. It is only good. They only want what's best for others. Paul wrote in Romans 13, verses 17 through 21, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." For to desire and seek everybody, the good of other people. Galatians 6, verse 10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith." We are to seek the good of others, and the desire of the righteous is only good. Only good. A tree is known by its fruit. This is Christ-like character, is it not? We're told in Acts 10:38 that Jesus went about doing good. It's just being Christ-like to have our desires be only good. Notice, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. The sense here is that the wrath, the ill will that the wicked desired to come upon somebody else, either to exploit them for their own personal gain or for whatever reason, that wrath, that wickedness is going to come back on themselves. It's going to get them. It's going to come back on their head. We just read that also in Psalm 37, where David wrote, "Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken." So the snares they lay for somebody else are going to catch them. These people pursued prosperity by taking advantage of others. In other words, they were only interested in pursuing their own goals, their own desires, their own agendas, and it didn't matter who got hurt and who got in the way in the meantime. Paul, again in Romans, addresses the Roman Christians, addressing specifically the Jewish element of the church there in Rome, in verses 7 through 8. He says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." This is what's going to come upon them. That the expectation of the wicked is wrath. What they wanted for others is what's going to come on their own head. Again, sowing and reaping. Verse 24, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want." And again, just the general principle found throughout Scripture, the sowing and reaping. One of the greatest treaties on Christian giving is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And again, this principle is just found over and over again. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now, giving is a barometer of your spiritual life. It's probably the main barometer of your spiritual life. There is no better indicator of your growth in the Christian life than your giving. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? It's just a basic principle. The attitude is important. If giving is cheerful, it's going to be generous. If it's done grudgingly, it's not going to be generous, is it? God loves a cheerful giver because a cheerful giver is a generous giver. So God's not concerned with the amount. He's not as concerned with the amount as He is concerned with the heart attitude that's behind it. Again, it all gets back to the heart. It all comes from the heart. It's the motive that's behind the giving. If our giving is not motivated by love for God, then it's just pure legalism. Pure and simple, that's all it is legalism. And again, this principle that's found in verse 24, it's just been proven true over and over and over again. It's certainly been proven true in my life. Just over and over. As one who scatters, yet increases all the more. The word scatter here means to distribute widely, generously, freely giving to those that are in need. It was seen in the life of the early church, wasn't it? Acts chapter 2, that they had all things in common. They were bringing their belongings, giving them to the apostles, and the apostles distributed them as each one had need. Now, this wasn't Christian communism. This was just simply when somebody had a need and somebody could meet the need, they met the need. And that's just the way it was in the early church. But again, we can't carry this too far. William Arnott, great commentator of the 1800s, explains the limitations of this principle. He says, an unwise man may indeed scatter his corn on barren rocks or equally barren sands, and though he sow bountifully, he will reap sparingly here. So in the moral region, the increase is not absolutely in proportion to the profusion of the scattering. When a man lays out large sums on unworthy objects to feed his own vanity or gratify his own whim, he neither does nor gets good. The outlay is in its own nature and necessarily unprofitable. Sound judgment is as necessary in selecting the objects of philanthropy and determining the proportion of effort that should be bestowed on each, as in deciding where and when the seed should be sown. To give money, for example, indiscriminately to street beggars or who tell a whining tale and cunningly enact distress is worse than to sow precious seed on the sand of the seashore. No, it's worse to give your money to bad things than it is to these type of things, to the beggars, to those who are just out there, have no intention of improving themselves. He says it's worse than just throwing it out in the street. It's worse. Why? Because the seed cast on the sand will be lost. Money given to the profligate is lost and more. It is not barren. It multiplies and replenishes the earth with vice. Many fields, both needful and promising, lie open for contribution and effort. In educating the young, in reclaiming the vicious, in supporting the aged poor, in healing the sick, and in making known the gospel to all, we have ample fields to cultivate and the prospect of large returns to cheer us in the toil. In other words, the principle here is sometimes you have to lose to gain. Sometimes you have to lose it all. Sometimes you have to lose to gain. So by contrast, here being stingy, the one who scatters, it increases all the more, but then there's a contrast. There's one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. Being stingy results only in want. I mean, this was indicative, was it not, of the life of the nation of Israel. In Haggai, the book of Haggai, we see in chapter 1, verse 6, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. In other words, it's just going to run away. You're trying to hoard, you're trying to be miserly, you're trying to keep it, but it's like you're putting it in a purse with holes. It all just runs out. This was indicative of the life of the nation of Israel. Even in verse 9 through 11, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. In other words, it was just personal consumption. Nothing being given for the work of the Lord. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. It just blows away. The more you try to grab, the more you try to hold, you just grab a bunch of sand. The harder you squeeze that hand, the sand, what happens? The more of it runs through your fingers. But if you hold an open hand, you can hold a lot more in it. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now this is just explaining, verse 25 is just explaining and fleshing out the first part of verse 24, that the one who scatters it increases all the more, and this just elaborates on it. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. The phrase generous man is literally the soul of blessing. The soul of blessing. So it's not talking here necessarily about just giving away money or being generous monetarily. It's just anything that blesses anybody. Somebody that has a soul of blessing will be prosperous. That is, made fat. That's literally what it is. You will be made fat. And fatness in the Middle East, in a culture in which people didn't eat all that well, was a sign of wealth and prosperity. Today, in our culture, being skinny is a sign of prosperity oftentimes because it means you've got the money to go on a diet program. But in the Middle East, to be fat was a sign of prosperity. You had plenty of food. So the generous man, the soul of blessing, will be made fat. There are many, many, many ways to bless others. You can be an encouragement to somebody else. You can come along beside them, help them bear a burden. You can pray for them, teach the truth of Scripture. Just be an ear to listen. Invest yourself in somebody else's life. Pour yourself into somebody else's life. Disciple somebody. Just be an encouragement. Be a blessing to them. And as a result, the man will be prosperous. The metaphor, again, just to be fattened, sometimes it denotes wealth, abundance, full satisfaction, health. But it just means well-being, just well-being. It's satisfied. So it's not always material blessing that the Lord gives us. But even if the Lord does bless materially, we're not to use that just for our own personal elevation of our standard of living, right? 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what? For sowing. He multiplies our seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He who waters will himself be watered. It's just an agricultural analogy. We're to water the dry, we're to water the wilting. I mean, these are needy people. Needy people. This is a very tender, tender passage. It's kindly, generous conduct toward others. It's just a very, very tender analogy. Wilting, withering plants need some tender care to come along and be watered, perk them up, bring them back to good health, to be refreshed with encouraging words. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus, He wouldn't extinguish a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. He was tender. He was gentle. He helped those. He was those that were in need. He helped those that were downcast and burdened. The one He was harsh on were those who were self-righteous, who didn't feel the need for a Savior, who said, I'm okay just the way I am. But we're to be watered. And those who waters will himself be watered. We'll get encouragement. We'll be encouraged. Just think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Whoever waters can be watered, will himself be watered. We comfort others, we ourselves can be comforted and refreshed. Verse 26, he who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. This is, verse 25 was an analogy from agriculture. This is an analogy from business. Essentially just supply and demand. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. This would be someone who hoarded grain, kept grain, some type of staple, something that was necessary for life. They hoarded it, they created a shortage in the market, and now they can jack up the price and get enormous profits off of what they're selling. They withhold the necessities of life in order to inflate the price. This is what they're, and as a result, the peoples will create them. They create an artificial shortage. Many of you may remember the gas shortages in the 1970s where people were in mile-long lines or more. That was an artificially created shortage by OPEC and others. There was no gas shortage. It was artificially created to inflate the price to make exorbitant profits. It was a calculated act to drive up the price. It's exploiting others' need for personal advantage. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. This attitude just fails to recognize that all we have is a gift from God, and to take the gifts that God gives us and then use those to exploit others for our own personal advantage is to be a poor steward of God's gifts. It's dishonest. It's deceitful. In the book of Amos, the Israelites were doing this. Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 4 and 8. Hear this, you who trample the needy, and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. It was just out and out dishonesty on the part of the nation of Israel, using God gifts to manipulate others, to exploit others for this personal profit. And we're told that the one who does this, the people will curse him. People will curse him. Well, since only God can effect the curse, people look to God to vindicate him. People look to God to apply the curse, to effect the curse on them. They're to be the object of public scorn. You know, that's a bad place to be. It's to be the object of public scorn. To be looked down on, downcast, have no reputation. Just be an object of scorn. Fundamentally, the word curse means to pierce, like a sword or dagger. So in effect, the dishonest, the greedy, the exploitive person is stabbed to death by the curses of the people. They just bring down God's curse on the people. We see this illustrated really well in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 26 through 35, remember Sihon, king of Moab, refused to help out the Israelites. He refused to help them. He says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedamoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. just the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who lived in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord your God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Then it says, we took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured, but everybody else, we captured all his cities at the time, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. This is what just, the curse just came down on them. Utterly destroyed them. The people will curse them, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So that's just pretty self-explanatory. You just meet, supply other people's needs, just like Joseph did. Joseph stored the grain for 7 years, and then the 7 years of famine, he sold it back to the people. But it wasn't at extortionistic prices. Verse 27, he who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who searches after evil, it will come to him. The term diligently seeks, it just means it's looking in spite of difficulty. You're diligently, you're overcoming any obstacle, you're overcoming any barrier to what you are diligently seeking after. And here it's diligently seeks good. Seeks good. Think of Matthew 6, 7 and 8. Ask, seek, knock, keep diligently. Diligently seeking what is good. It's a persistent pursuit of what is good, what is right in the eyes of God. And the person who does this, it says, finds favor. Literally, it's they find acceptance. They're favorably received by God. It's just a metaphor for God's blessing. So you diligently seek. You ask, you seek, you knock, you keep going. Seek good. What you're really seeking is the acceptance and the favor of God, the blessing of God. But in contrast, he who searches after evil, it will come to him. Again, the term searches here, it's carefully, energetically striving to fulfill some desire. Again, being driven by the desire. Are you driven by the desire for good to where you eagerly seek and pursue that? Or are you being driven by the desire for evil? If you are, you search it out. Diligent, he who searches after evil, it will come to him. It will come to him. So if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Remember Haman in the book of Esther? He sowed the wind, he reaped the whirlwind. He sought evil for Mordecai and the Jews, and the evil came on him. So sow and the reap. So we see there's absolutely no reason for a Christian to be bitter towards others who may have wronged us in any way. Because in reality, we don't deserve any better. The reason we get mad is because we think we deserve better. And we don't. All we deserve is the wrath of God. But we need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul when somebody wrongs us. I just love Paul's attitude in 2 Timothy. He's on his death row epistle, and he says in chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And he tells Timothy, go after him and get him. No, that's not what he tells him. He says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He warns Timothy, but he says the Lord's going to repay him. The Lord's going to make it all come out. Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth always comes out. The Lord will repay. The Lord will repay. Bruce Waltke sums up verse 27 this way. He said, the synonyms for seeking, both of which connote energetic activity to fulfill desires, show that benevolent serve the needy out of the desire of the heart, not out of duress, self-interest, or hypocrisy. They are pious because they seek God's favor. The proverb admonishes its audience to be like Jesus, who went about doing good. The truth, seeking you will find, takes on new meaning. What you seek for others, you will find for yourself. Oh, just let that sink in. What you seek for others, you will find for yourself. You seek others' good, you're seeking your own good. You seek evil for others, you're seeking evil for yourself. You're seeking to do somebody else harm, you're seeking harm for yourself. It all comes back. Sowing and reaping. Verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Verse 28 just contrasts the final destinies of the rich who trust in their wealth with those, with the righteous. In other words, people who trust in their wealth are not righteous. That's the gist here. People always protect. They always want to protect and keep and hoard what is most precious to them. What they place their ultimate hope and confidence in. People who trust in wealth, people who trust in the provisions of God instead of God Himself. This is what they put their ultimate hope in. They think it provides some sort of security, some sort of stability that will be there forever. I read a quote the other day, I forget who it was, but it said, the wealthy are never more aware of the impotence of their riches until they lose their health. It is so true. You know, you ask a wealthy person who's in poor health what they would pay to get their health back. They give you everything. Everything. They don't realize the impotence of their riches until they lose their health. So he who trusts in his riches will fall. After all, trusting in wealth is what started Israel on their downhill slide, wasn't it? See in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this was their downhill slide. They started trusting in it. They started saying, look what we have done with our own hands. And they forgot the God who brought them out. Paul warned wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6:17, or he told Timothy to warn wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. They can't be the hope. They can't be what we put our trust in. We can't put our trust in our job. We can't put our trust in wealth, in savings, in anything, in a retirement program, whatever. You can't put your trust in that. It can only be put in God. Charles Bridges wrote, not that the possession of riches is sin, but the trusting in them. Nor may it be always wrong to improve an opportunity of increasing them. But no one that cares for his own soul and believes the testimony of the Word of God will seek such an opportunity or even avail himself of it without a plain call and clear advantage for the glory of God. Let God be our satisfying portion. Let Him be supremely loved and honored, and He will determine for us whether the worldly advantage be a providence or a temptation in our path. Some people can't handle wealth. It would destroy them. It would utterly destroy them. Just look at lottery winners. How many of those are utterly destroyed? Some people just can't handle it. It becomes a curse, not a blessing. I know of people who have said, oh, if I got $1 million, I would give it to this little church over here, to this ministry. Well, guess what? You'd probably destroy that church, or you would destroy that ministry if you pumped a bunch of finances, because they wouldn't know what to do with it. They don't have the experience, they don't have the expertise, they don't have the personnel to be able to handle that. And they would start trusting in that instead of in God to provide. So, but those who trust in their riches, it says, they will fall. This verb, it's used 365 times in the Old Testament, but often it's for a violent death, a violent destruction. It implies a house built on a faulty foundation. Matthew 7, right? The house built on the sand. It's built on a false foundation. Then the word but, there's a strong contrast, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. It just contrasts the righteous, the faith grounded in God, not in riches, not in the stuff, not in the provision. We've got to trust in God, not the things that God provides. We trust the provider, not the provision. I've asked people oftentimes, what do you trust? Do you trust God or do you trust your paycheck? You know, Larry Burkett used to say, do you trust God or do you just say you trust God? There's a big difference between the two. And those, the righteous will flourish, literally it's bud, sprout, bloom. They'll flourish. They will flourish like the green leaf. Psalm 1:3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And I love Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 is so expressive. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and it will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit, continues to bear fruit, despite the circumstances that it's in, will continue to bear fruit. Now contrast that with Jeremiah, what it says in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Is the Lord. He will flourish, bloom, bud, sprout. We're just the branches. We can't do anything unless we're in the vine, abiding in the vine, trusting in the vine, drawing our strength and our resources from the vine. Our fruitfulness cannot be dependent on our circumstance because God is the source of the fruitfulness. He is the vine. We are the branches. Verse 29. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise hearted. In other words, rebellious parents, rebellious adults produce rebellious children. All we got to do is, we just see this again throughout Scripture. Look at the rebellion of Korah. Look at the rebellion of Achan. How Achan took things that were under the ban, and what happened? His entire family was killed because he was disobedient. Look at Eli's neglect of his son. He neglected his sons. He failed to train his sons. He didn't discipline them. And as a result, they were wicked, wicked guys, and God killed them. God killed them. So he who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. In other words, he may have to sell themselves into slavery. Miserliness, greediness, wanting to hold on to things, not sowing, will end in misery for himself and for his family. In verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He who is wise wins souls. John 4:36 shed some good light on this passage. John 4:36 tells us, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." So the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. We're sowing, we're reaping. It's just your entire life. The fruit of the righteous, your entire life, your entire life. Your prayers, your instruction, your example, your influence, all of this, your entire life is a tree of life. It provides life to those around us. It provides life to those in the culture. It's a life-giving. It benefits. It benefits. The benefits of the righteous increase and promote and benefit society just by their godly lives. Even the founding fathers always said, you know, good Christians make good citizens. And it's so true. If somebody that believes in the Bible, is devoted to the Bible, is not going to be out robbing banks, breaking into houses, stealing cars, any of these other things, a good Christian makes a good citizen. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. And he who is wise wins souls. Literally, it's takes lives. He who is wise takes lives. And this usually always has the connotation of killing somebody. He who is wise kills people. Now that doesn't really make a lot of sense within the context here, so that's not the way it's translated. It's he who is wise takes lives or wins souls. It has the same sense as in Proverbs 13:14. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. And then verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn aside from the snares of death. You not only are life-giving force, you preserve life, produce life, but you also save from death. You're able to be a life-giving resource within society because you know the secret of life. You know what can give life, and that is the gospel. And you can give that to people, and you can have integrity and credibility to it by the way you live your life. In verse 31, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? In other words, crime doesn't pay. God is faithful to His Word. He will bring the righteous judgment on everybody, believer and unbeliever. Believer and unbeliever. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth. It's not talking here about reward as in the reward is something good. We're talking about here is retribution. Rewarded. The consequences of your sin. If divine justice is going to be relaxed at all, it would be in favor of the righteous. But it's not. It's not. We receive the consequences of our sin here. Of Christian, we escape the eternal consequences of sin. We don't pay the eternal consequences of sin, but we do have the temporal consequences of sin. Somebody went out and contracted AIDS before they became a Christian. Guess what? They still have AIDS after they're a Christian. The consequences of sin hit the Christian as well as the non-believer. We can't escape them. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, if they receive the justice of their sin in the earth, the consequences of their sin in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? In In other words, the consequences for sin are not mitigated for the righteous. They're certainly not going to be mitigated for the sinners. Not at all. And biblical history, again, is just replete with examples of this. Moses and Aaron. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, did he, because of his sin? Eli, which we just mentioned, David. David, a man after God's own heart, reaped the consequences of his sin in this life. His family was destroyed. His son rebelled against him. He had a son rape his daughter. His life and home was a mess afterwards. See this in the life of Samson, in the life of Solomon, in the life of Hezekiah. The righteous are disciplined in the earth so they won't be condemned with the world. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We receive temporal consequences of sin. You can't escape it. So if the righteous will be rewarded, receive the due penalty in the earth, the temporal consequences of our sin, how much more the wicked and the sinner? But we say, oh, why do the wicked not get it? Because we see the wicked don't receive the temporal consequences. They often don't receive their just deserts on earth. Even the psalmist complained about this. Psalm 73. "But as for me," this is beginning in verse 2, "but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like mankind. Therefore their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." I'm getting the consequences of my... I'm being chastened. But he said, "Behold, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." It's all coming. It's all coming in the end. It may not seem like it now, but it's all coming. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. It's an inescapable principle. It's an inescapable principle of life. So the question is, what are you sowing? What are you sowing? Are you sowing righteousness? Is your desire only good? Are you scattering? What are you sowing? What are you sowing in your home? What are you sowing in your workplace? What are you sowing in the church? What are you sowing? You reap what you sow. Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the things that you teach us in your word, knowing, Father, that they are inescapable, inescapable consequences, inescapable truths, inescapable realities that we cannot rationalize away, that we cannot seek to duck or hope that they'll go away or hope they don't apply to us in our particular situation. It is true, universally true, throughout time, throughout eternity. You reap what you sow. Satan is reaping what he sowed. Mankind is reaping what Adam, our fallen race, sowed. We all reap what we sow. And Father, we just pray. We pray that every one of us here would search our hearts, would search our minds, would ask, what are we sowing? What are we sowing? Are we sowing what is good, what is righteous? Are we sowing truth? Are we sowing the Word of God, which will not return void? And Father, we again just commit all this to You. Examine our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.